James chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 12, so you can follow along with me. James chapter 1, verse 12. And we read the following. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would have your hand of mercy upon us, enlighten the eyes of our hearts, and enable us to understand, to apply, to bring you glory. Amen. Now, if you read through the passage, and if you're familiar with the letter that James wrote, you'll know that after a very simple introduction, in the opening verses, he gives us what is probably the most well-known passage from the epistle, starting in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Famous because we often quote it to others, famous because we hate it when people quote it to us. That exhortation is very counterintuitive. It's very counterintuitive. It goes against everything that we've been taught, at least in society, to think about our trials. And yet he says that there is a blessing in trials. So from that, the text kind of naturally flows, builds upon that. You see, reminds the believers that they should endure trials, that there is a blessing from God in enduring trials in a godly way. God conforms us to the image of his Son. That's the whole point behind those trials, which he mentions in verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, conformed to the image of Jesus." So do you want to be like Jesus? A part of that will include suffering. You cannot follow the suffering Savior and avoid suffering. And so he builds upon that further. He then explains how we are to face our trials wisely when he instructs us in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." And then he finishes off this exhortation, interestingly, about the trials of poverty and the trials of plenty or prosperity. The trial of poverty and the trial of prosperity. And both of those can be a test. They can be a trial. And before you say, "Oh, I know which trial I would prefer," do realize more people fail the test of prosperity than those who fail the test of poverty. So do be mindful of that. Jesus did not say, "For nothing it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, how should we react when we read through passages like this? When we are told that at various phases in our lives, we will go through trials, that these trials are actually a blessing because they conform us to the image of Jesus. How should we react? Well, how do we react? Well, if we're honest, we often react with the words of verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says there, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Now, who could ever claim that God tempts them? Well, when you look at verse 13, it says, "When he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God." It's the same word that's being used for testing earlier in the passage. So how do the two relate? Well, every time we go through a particular test or a particular trial, there is the temptation to respond to that trial in an ungodly way. There's the temptation to respond to that trial in an ungodly way. When we face external difficulty, difficult circumstances, people that we don't get along with, we're easily tempted to respond to that situation in a sinful way. For example, when a colleague at work doesn't pull his weight and you're the one who must pick up the slack. You're tempted to become angry and rail at that person. Or when you're tired and you go home after work and neither your wife nor your children understand that you just need a few moments of peace and quiet. You're tempted to respond to that in an angry way. Or when the baby cries again and your husband seems to be in a coma, true story. You're tempted to respond to that situation in an ungodly way. When we go through trials, we're tempted to respond to our trials in a sinful way. Just look at Israel. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul highlights the story of Israel, and he says at every trial, at every point, they responded to their trials in an ungodly way. And why do we do that? Well, the way we think about it is we look at the trial and we look at the difficulty and we say, well, I was pushed into a corner. It's not my fault. Because if only my husband woke up, if only my colleagues pulled their weight, if only my circumstances were different, if only I earned more or got more sleep, or if my health was better or my neighbor was nicer, then I wouldn't have done that. And so on the surface level, it thinks like we're blaming everyone else, but in our heart of hearts, we're actually blaming God. Because who ordained those circumstances? Who gave you that spouse? Who put you in that particular situation? And it's not as strange as it sounds, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, remember Adam and Eve? After they had sinned, and the Lord confronted Adam, and he told Adam, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, wasn't me, it is the woman you gave me. It's not my fault, God. It's yours. It's very subtle. But we do that all the time. And so James writes to these believers and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Don't say, God put me in a corner. I had no other way of escape. God ordained these circumstances. I couldn't help myself. If it was different, I would have responded differently. I was pushed into a corner by circumstances beyond my control. It's not my fault. Subtly, we're saying it's God's. Why do we respond sinfully in those situations? Well, here's our first point this morning, the heart of man. Just look at it with me, the heart of man. See, the problem is not the circumstances. The problem is not your colleagues. The problem is not your spouse. The problem is not your child that doesn't want to sleep. The problem is our own hearts. Look at verse 14. Here's our first point this morning, the human heart. What do we desire? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So what dwells within the human heart? Sinful desire. Now, what kind of desires does he have in mind? Not all desires, by the way, in the Bible are evil. Not all desires are evil. They are good desires. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that he desires to depart and be with the Lord. That's a good desire. To want to be with the Lord. That's a good desire. But in this particular context, I think it's pretty clear. He's talking about sinful desires. And they're ours. You notice the language there? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Sinful desires. See, the thing is, I know we have an enemy. You know we have an enemy. He's the devil. And in James chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to remind us of him when he says that we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. But the devil can't put that desire in your heart. He can merely entice it. He can merely try and draw it out. The problem is not the fact that the devil tempts you. He's going to do that. And he's going to be judged for that and condemned for that. We can't wait for that day. But in the meantime, he's going to try and entice you. And the thing that he latches onto is our own sinful desires, our own deceitful hearts. It's not out there, it's in here. That's what verse 14 tells us. I don't know if you've read the novel Moby Dick. Captain Ahab, I don't know if you can call him a protagonist. He's probably more an antagonist in the story. But Captain Ahab is driven to madness by his hate for this white whale. And in his pursuit of this white whale, he has this moment of calm where he asks himself a question. And he's frightened by the answer. He asks, what is it? What nameless, inscrutable, unearthly thing is it? What cozening, hidden lord and master and cruel, remorseless emperor commands me? When he has a moment of clarity, he's like, what is driving me to pursue this well and effectively actually pursuing his own destruction? Sin is like that. It's this cruel, remorseless enemy that hides in our hearts and it wants to entice. It wants to latch onto temptation. The devil may bait the hook, but it's our desires that make us swallow it. That's the problem. It's our hearts. Now what happens if we give in to the desire? What happens if we give in to that sinful desire in this trial to respond to our circumstances and our difficulties in a sinful way? Well, it leads to disobedience. Look at verse 15. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. At the point of temptation, it is not sin yet. Because we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet He remained without sin. The temptation itself can be disheartening. Don't know if you've gone through a season of prolonged temptation, how that just drains you and it steals your spiritual joy. If you've walked with the Lord, you know what I'm talking about. And being confronted by those things, it grieves our spirit. But at that point, as we resist the temptation and we fight it, as we flee from temptation, it hasn't given birth to sin yet. But when we start mulling it over and entertaining the thought, we start cherishing it and we give in to it, it gives birth to disobedience. It gives birth to sin. And we may think at this point, okay, but you know, what's the big deal? Maybe think it's a small sin. It's not that serious. But look at what he says. What happens with sin? If we give in to the desire and it leads to disobedience, it ultimately leads to, look at verse 15. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. That's every sin, by the way. That's where sin wants to take you. And I know sin lies to us and we kind of comfort ourselves. Well, this is not that serious. Given the opportunity, that sin would kill you. It wants to kill. It wants to destroy. Sin always wants to escalate. Greed wants to become theft and corruption and dishonesty. Anger wants to become murder. Lust wants to become adultery. Sin always wants to grow. It's not satisfied with staying small. And the sad thing is, in these incremental steps, we don't always realize how far down the sin rabbit hole we've gone till it blows up in our faces. There's no such thing as a small sin. Jesus died for sin, regardless of how big or small we may think it is. And so, the problem is not our circumstances. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. How do we deal with that? How do we fix that? That's the heart of man. Well, the mercy to sinners like us is that there is the heart of God. There is the heart of God. That's our second point this morning. And I want you to look at verse 16 to verse 18 and just listen. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If there's one thing you take away this morning, it is this. God is gloriously, wondrously good. And sometimes part of the reason why we even find sin enticing is because we think sin tries to convince us God is holding out on us. Matthew and I were speaking recently about a young man who was wrestling, and we said one of the things that seemed to be the problem is he does not believe that God can actually give him something good. Remember the conversation. And what happens when we are tempted with sin is we think, well, this sin is offering something to us that is good, that God is keeping from us. And if we believe that lie, we'll run after sin. But if we understand that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, there's no darkness in God. He's gloriously, perfectly, wondrously holy and good. And running to Him in these circumstances and trusting Him and His goodness in these circumstances rather than sin, you need to believe that He's good. You need to believe that God is good. It's the first thing that sin and temptation, it's the first thing the devil will attack. What did he say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say? Yes, so he doubted God's words. But what he's getting at is, God is holding out on you, Adam. God is holding out on you, Eve. He's withholding some good from you. Doubt His goodness. And then sin becomes all the more appealing. Think of it. How often we give in to sin thinking that this will make me happier than God can make me. We don't say it in those words, but that's what we do. This sin will give me something that God has held away from me. This sin will give me the deliverance, the relief, the outlet to vent, or whatever it may be. And God doesn't want that for me. He doesn't actually want something good for me. You need to understand God is gloriously good. And what does that goodness want? What is God's desire compared to our own? Verse 18. Of His own will he brought us forth by the word of His truth. What does that mean? He brought us forth. It's a new birth. It's regeneration. It's being made new from the inside out. That's what He wants. And that's the ultimate good. Because as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if you have not been reborn or born from above, or to use technical language, regenerated. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17, if you haven't been made new. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That's where God wants to lead you. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27. It says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Our hearts want sin. God's desire for us is that we should be reborn, made new, regenerated from the inside out. How does He do that? Well, look at His power. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth. We're still dealing with the heart of God here. The word of truth. What's he talking about? Well, the phrase word of truth is used four times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Every single time, it refers to the gospel as the instrument through which, or the agent through which, we are saved. The power of God unto salvation. The gospel. The message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of a crucified, suffering Savior who took upon Himself the just punishment for our sin, paid the penalty, died the death we deserve to die, He was raised from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. He ascended into heaven. He's pleading before the throne of the Father with His own precious blood. And He offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who would repent and believe in Him. That's what He's talking about. Isn't it amazing that that message, that simple message, changes people? It really changes people. And by the way, you need to have faith that it can actually change people. October is going to be the month of evangelism. We're going out there. We're going to talk to people. And some of us are probably thinking, well, what's the point? Because we think we need stages and lights and smoke machines. Or maybe you're thinking, well, whoever's going out better be good. Because we need articulate, eloquent, effective communicators. No. We just need the word of truth. We just need the gospel. And it's wonderfully freeing because that means even as God works through us in the lives of others, the thing that changes them is not how good you and I communicate or how articulate or persuasive we are. It's whether or not we know the gospel. And if you are a believer, you know the gospel. If I can just hammer on this for a second. People sometimes come to me and say, when are we going to do a course on evangelism? And I understand that because it helps. And it at least gives us a starting point from which we can launch into a conversation with someone. And there are, I don't think I'm exaggerating, hundreds of different schools and courses and methods and tracts and books and programs that you can follow to evangelize people. But if you don't actually believe that the gospel can change people, and you don't actually believe that the gospel through you can change people, you won't do it. No matter how good the course is. And if you really do believe the gospel, and you really do believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if you do believe in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, it's the folly of what we preach. God chose through the folly of what we preach to save those who are perishing. If you believe that this word of truth is enough to save sinners, you won't need a course. Because you know the gospel. It's as simple as walking up to someone and saying, hello. How are you? Can I have a moment of your time? And that might be with strangers, but even with friends and family members, you're sitting with your hands in your hand, you're thinking, Lord, they'll never change. That same word of truth that changed your heart can change theirs. And if you know it, you can share it. By His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Why? What's His purpose in all of this? That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. A kind of first fruits of His creatures. What are first fruits? Well, He's using an Old Testament image that His readers understood very well. The first fruits was that part of the harvest that was dedicated to God. It was the best of the crop, and it was a sign of thanksgiving for the harvest. So the first fruits were consecrated for God's special use and for His glory. So previously, just think about where our hearts were leading us. Previously, because of sin, when we give in to sin, and it leads to disobedience, and disobedience leads to death, previously it was guiding us to the grave. But when our hearts have been renewed by the gospel, where is it taking us? Where does the gospel take us? To be first fruits, to be His treasure, to be consecrated, set apart for God's special use. We're called saints in the Bible for a reason. It means set apart. We're His. We belong to Him. That's God's heart. So when we face difficulties and trials, on the one hand, we have our own hearts to contend with. And if you're unsaved this morning, And I don't know, I can't see into your hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ could. We are told that Jesus knew the hearts of all men. And so sometimes he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. I don't have that ability. I can't see into your heart. But if for some reason this morning you're here and you're thinking, yo, I don't want to let go of that sin. It's precious to me. You're kind of like, if you've read the books or seen the movie Gollum with the ring and Lord of the Rings, it becomes both the thing, Gandalf explained to Frodo, it becomes both the thing you love and the thing you hate. It becomes your greatest treasure and your deepest, darkest enemy. That sin you treasure. It's going to destroy you. Because that sinful desire, when it is conceived, brings forth disobedience, sin. And that disobedience, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And you think, if I hold on to that thing, I'm going to have life. If I hold on to that illicit relationship, if I hold on to those corrupt business practices, if I hold on to that bottle, or those pills, or that syringe, if I hold on to the pornography, if I hold on to that anger, it's lying to you. It's going to kill you. Physically, yes, and spiritually. But if we've received the word of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may be thinking, well, I have that. And you may be thinking, but I've already received a new heart that you spoke about. And I've already been regenerated, brought forth, as it were, born again. Sin is not somehow going to let you go. Temptation's not going to let you leave without a fight. Sinful patterns die hard. And you can't say, well, I'm a believer, there won't be any consequences. Be careful. If you persist in sin, you may end up proving thereby that you were never truly saved. And the battle against sin is serious, but it starts with believing that God is good. Believing that He is who He says He is. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. You need to know that. You need to believe that when you go through difficulties, trials, and temptations, that God is good. And when God offers you the word of truth, the gospel, you need to believe that that is actually the only means of escape, the only deliverance we have. You need to trust that. And then, if we do that, and we go through our trials and our difficulties in a faithful way, holding on to the Lord and holding on to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are first fruits of His creatures, set apart for His special service. We are saints. We are the holy ones. That's what it means, saints, by the way. It means set apart for God's special use, consecrated as His peculiar people, His own possession. So, the next time someone tells you, follow your heart, share the gospel with them. Because they don't know what they're talking about. We should rather be following the heart of God. Because ultimately that is the only way that leads to life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, there's so much more that can be said about this passage. We need to spend so much more time in the gospel, just as believers. Not even as those who hear it for the first time, but as those who've heard it so often, it almost becomes routine and rote. We need to spend time in your word. We need to get to know this truth. We need to delight in this truth. And so we pray, help us, Lord. We are going through trials and we are going through difficulties and we are tempted to think, well, this is all God's fault. and then to respond in sinful ways. And we pray, please, Father, by your Holy Spirit and through the power of the gospel, help us as your children to say no to the enticements of sin. And to those who may not know you, Lord, we pray, show them, reveal to them the deceptiveness of sin. May they see that it truly leads to death, and that the only way to life is through our Savior Jesus Christ. For your glory we pray. Amen.